Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you this Lord's Day. We had some technical difficulties. I'm going to continue to try to talk while we try to solve the problem here. In the Bible, we're told not to put over much confidence in men, and that applies to the things that men make, too, like computers. So we're going to see if we can find it on here this time, and appreciate Brother Kimuel working on this for us. And if it didn't work, we also know who to blame. Let's see if we can get to it here. And there it is. Okay. We're glad to welcome you. If you're visiting with us, we're so glad you've chosen to be here. We often say that if you have any questions about anything that's done or said here, feel free to ask about it. We're open for your questions, and we encourage those. And doesn't bother us in the least if you have a question. So we're going to be talking this morning about an incident in the book of Mark. Also, as we think about our visitors, we know there are hundreds, literally thousands of places you could be today. But you chose to be here, and that hasn't gone by unnoticed. We appreciate the fact that you have an interest in spiritual matters. We did have one other one on the sick list that we needed to mention. That's Sister Toddie Rossman. She's been very sick this week, and we need to continue to remember her in our prayers, and I hope that she'll recover soon and be able to be back with us. You heard the scripture reading this morning in the second chapter of Mark. It's one of my favorite incidents in the life of Jesus that demonstrates his power and helps us to understand how caring he was. We talked about this several years ago. We also discussed it in our vacation Bible school, and I want us to go back and visit when Jesus healed that man when they had to open up the roof and let him down through the roof. One of the most interesting events in the life of Christ, and it's recorded in this particular text, and you heard it read, we won't read it again, but Jesus came to Capernaum on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. He did a lot of his preaching there, and he came there at a time when his fame was weak. But then it grew during that time because of the many marvelous miracles he did. People came in such large numbers to hear him when he was at that time, but there was an overflow of people that couldn't even get in the house. We're told that in verse 2. Gospel meetings used to be like that, when we had to put down chairs and sometimes people had to stand, standing room only. That's a day of the past, unfortunately. We wish that would come back. That's a part of the good old days when gospel meetings were attended like that. But we hope it will return. So large was the crowd on this occasion, though, that people were blocking the door so that others couldn't get in. They weren't doing it for that reason, but others couldn't enter. But there were four men on that occasion who came bringing a bed, sometimes in some translations called a pallet or called a stretcher. There was a man who was paralyzed, and they brought him to Jesus in verse 3 of Mark 2. And Jesus addressed him by the term son. He called him son. The word for son is the word technon. It refers to a child, but one that is yet accountable for his sins. We learned that from the text when Jesus told him his sins were forgiven, that he had reached the point of accountability in his life. And because they weren't able to enter the door, because it was packed so tight in that house, not even standing room, that the Bible tells us they uncovered the roof. Now, that may be hard for us to imagine, and we can take a look at that as we see what happened there. But they came and they uncovered the roof, and we've got a picture, I think, that. And Jesus, seeing their faith, yeah, here's an artist's conception of that, where they uncovered the roof. And the scripture also tells us, furthermore in that passage of some of the difficulty, that Jesus, seeing their faith, now, that's an important statement right there. The kind of faith that pleases God is a faith that can be seen. If you're talking about faith only without any further works of acts of obedience, you can't see that. You can say it all you want to, but you can't see it. And James talks about that. We'll be looking at some of those verses. I'm asking you this morning, is your faith something that can be seen? Or is it just your own personal testimony? There's a big difference. If you can't see it, it's dead. The Bible says faith without works is dead in James chapter 2. So our emphasis in the sermon this morning is not on the man who was paralyzed so much that was healed, but it's on the four men who brought him to Jesus. They're kind of the focal point of this incident. It was their faith that brought the Lord's blessing to this man. And so we see this conception of him letting him down through the roof. We want to talk about what Jesus saw in these four men that we should also see in Christians today. That's the application. 2,000 years ago, but just as applicable today as it was when it first occurred. And we want to notice among the things that the Lord saw is that he saw their faith, and also he saw four men who cared. He saw four men who cared, and that's important. These four men were not blind to the needs of their fellow man. Here was a man who was in a situation where he could not help himself. He couldn't do anything about it if he was paralyzed. All he could do would be just long for the day when that would be over. In Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus said, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Those four men did this. They denied themselves. They did something that was pretty inconvenient for them, and they didn't give up, even to the point of digging down through the roof. So we see this. These four men were not blind to that. They forgot themselves, and they helped somebody else. That's a good cure for depression, for a lot of things, but it's the right thing to do, and that's what they did on that occasion. They showed their love for God. How'd they do that? They showed their love for God by tending to this man's needs. Because after all, the scripture says in 1 John 3:17, "But whosoever has this world's goods and beholds his brother in need and shuts up his compassion from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Well, love is another one of those things that can only be seen. You can talk about it all you want to. You can say how much I love this person, that person. But love is another thing that is seen by actions, by proof. So let's keep that in mind. Faith and love both are shown by action. And love for God is going to cause us to love our fellow man. We get the two great commandments in the right order. Love God first. That's going to take care of a lot of things. So in 1 John 4, we're told, if a man says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So they go together. They fit very well together. These four men cared, and they brought this paralyzed person, a child perhaps, who was at the age of accountability. He was not only physically handicapped, but he needed forgiveness of his sins as well. That's shown in the text. That means he was accountable perhaps in his early teens, and young people today are accounted for their sins. We need reminding of that. It's a dangerous thing to reach the point of accountability in your life and then continue on as if there were no danger. We have young people that reach that point in their life. They act like nothing happened. It's a dangerous thing to reach the point of accountability and then continue on as if there were no danger. God will hold you responsible. That's why we're reminded in the scripture, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth." That's the best time. And Timothy was told, "Let no man despise thy youth." He had obeyed the gospel at a young age. So we learned that these men cared about this man, and we must care. We must minister to those in need, physically and spiritually, that live about us. And we need to hear the anguished cry in the book of Lamentation where Jeremiah said, "Is it nothing to you that pass by?" We saw two men pass by in the parable of the Good Samaritan, didn't we? We cannot imitate them. We should not imitate them. When there's a need that we can fill, we dare not be indifferent about it. Indifference is one of the worst ways to treat a person. we must consider one another, the Bible says in Hebrews 10 and verse 24. Now, imagine this scenario. Those four men, one of them says, "Hey guys, Jesus is coming to town. Let's take little Joe and see if Jesus can heal him." Here's a guy with a positive attitude. Here's a guy who has faith. He wants to do something good. And another guy says, "Man, I wish I could, but that's my day off. That's my day off, and I've already made plans." Another one says, "Do you realize what a spectacle we'd be making of ourselves if we did that in front of all those people?" And another says, "What if we get him over there and Jesus won't even give us the time of day?" That didn't happen, but it happens a lot today. When there's something to be done, there are all kinds of excuses that can keep us from accomplishing that. And so they loved this man. That's the key here. And nothing was out of the question. No price was too high, they thought, to pay. And so do you only do good to others when it's convenient and there's not anything else going on? Or do we do something even though it's inconvenient because it's the best thing to do? And are you willing to put yourself out and go out of the way to do that? Or is it only when it's convenient? These men went out of their way. Have you ever had anyone care for you as much as these men cared for that man? And let's look at that question the other way around too. Have you ever cared for someone as much as those men cared for him? It works both ways. We need to think about that. Could your faith and your love be seen? Could it be seen? Or is it just talk? Good luck. I hope things go your way. Is it just that? Well, the Lord sees when we care, and he also sees when we don't care. And we need to be aware of that. Now, we mentioned the Lord saw these four men. Let's notice something else. He sees when we care and when we don't care. He also sees who has faith and who does not. He saw four men that had faith. And because they had faith, they put forth an effort. They tried. They didn't know for sure what would be the outcome. We don't know how long or how well they knew Jesus, but we do know their faith by their actions. That's how we know. James 2 and verse 18 tells us that faith without works is dead. In fact, it depicts the idea of a person finding someone who is in real need and you say, "Go and be warmed and filled." That's kind of saying good luck to you. And it's not doing anything to help that person. We often hear the expression, once you don't succeed, try again. That was the attitude of these men. They weren't going to let obstacles stand in their way. And they didn't sit back and wait for somebody else to act. They didn't say, "We can't get in. The door is blocked. We had good intentions, but that's it." Not these four men. They really raised the roof, didn't they? Literally, they did that. Now, more involved in that than what you might suppose, Mark says they had broken it up. And the word translated there, exorzuso, literally means to scoop it out and dig through. And the New American Standard Version uses another expression. It says that they dug an opening. So what we need to understand about roofs from that time, ancient Palestine, that they were often covered sometimes with mortar and sometimes with tar and ashes and sand. And sometimes you could even grow things up there on the roof because of the deepness of the dirt there that they put up there. And sometimes people went up on the housetop to pray. So the top of the house wasn't like it is today. A lot of times you can't get up on the roof because it's too steep. And you hate to even think about having to put up there and put roofing on it. But many of those were flat roofs, and they were like this described here. They had to dig through it to get to the clay tiles that were on there. That was no small task that they went through. It kind of indicates to me that they probably brought some tools with them, maybe. Or else they did it by hand, one or the other. And so they couldn't heal their afflicted friend, but they brought him to the one who could, to the healer who could. And we cannot today save sinners, but it's often within our power to bring them to the Savior who can and will if they'll come to him on his terms. So who's going to bring them if we don't? A question we need to raise. Unbelievers never brought anybody to Christ. Why would they? But those who believe are the ones to do that. Only Christians have that commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. So the urgent and persistent efforts of these four men on that occasion spoke volumes about their confidence in Jesus. Volumes. If we can just get him there, we know what will happen. That was their attitude. That's the kind of faith they had. Now, a few of us realize what we can do if we will try. And a lot of times that's where the problem is, one of the hardest things to do. Christians have to have strong faith. And if we bring others to Christ, we have to ignore all the hindrances. And believe me, the devil is going to put obstacles in the way. He's going to try to hinder that. He's going to try to get involved. We see that in the parable of the sower. The seed that fell by the wayside, what did the devil do? The birds came and devoured it, and Jesus said that represents the devil coming, stealing the word out of the heart. Why does the devil steal the word out of the heart? Lest they believe and be saved. That's what it says. The devil has a lot of faith in the word, more than a lot of people do. He knows the power of the word, so he tries to steal it before people grasp hold of it and are saved. We need that kind of faith in the word that the devil has. So what we see on the part of these four men, all of them working together, the devil's going to try to discourage us in that. He may do that with a slam door or any other way in our face. And so all of those things are out there. The devil uses all of them to try to discourage us. He uses pleasure. He uses money. He uses false teachers. He uses inconvenience. Boy, it's hard to push through when something's inconvenient. And try to discourage us. Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? If we're trying to do the will of God. It doesn't mean that every case will be successful. In the parable of the sower, only one of the four was successful. But efforts were put there. The Lord requires efforts and not results. So we need to never overlook the help that the Lord has promised to all of us and will give us. We're not doing this by ourselves. And so, we can exclaim with Paul about doing the Lord's work, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's not talking about everything you do out here, whether you're building something. He's talking about what you do with your faith. And so with faith in the Lord, it's the same way. We can if we try. There's a modern proverb that says, where there's a will, there's a way. And I believe that principle is taught in the scripture. So what we see here, and we want to point out, is that the Lord sees when we have faith and when we don't. And the word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing asunder to the dividing of both soul and spirit and joints and body, quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. We're going to see that in just a moment. Jesus was able to know what people were thinking, and he told them what they were thinking. So the faith of these four men resulted in this helpless man who was paralyzed being healed and forgiven. And they, the four, didn't need the physical healing power of Christ. They were healthy. They didn't need to be healed. But they brought one who did need him, both physically and spiritually, and Jesus fit the bill perfectly. He's the great physician. That's how he's described. They had a living faith. That's the only kind God approves and accepts and rewards, is a living faith, one that's willing to act. That begins even with the plan of salvation. And so if we're trying to be saved by faith alone, that's a dead faith. It won't save you. And you can see a living faith. You can see a living faith, but you can't see a dead one. You can just hear about it. And if your faith hadn't been accompanied by obedience to the gospel, then you have a dead faith. So we saw what the Lord saw, something else Jesus saw, and that is he saw some men who worked together. They did something. Faith doesn't just sit around with its hands in its pocket. What am I going to do? What should I do? And then waste all that time. You know, others have good intentions, but these men didn't stop there. And I like what James says about that. We've referred to him a couple of times already. Let's just turn and see what James says. And it's in James chapter 2. And we mentioned verse 18, yea, a man will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I by my works will show you my faith. But look at these verses in the same chapter, verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead in itself. Verse 24, you see that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, likewise faith apart from works is dead. Well, there's a Bible definition of when death occurs, when the body and spirit separate. It's the same way when faith and works are not together. And so we see the Lord telling us here through James how plain it is. That is plain. What we just read is plain. Doesn't need a lot of elaboration. Now, there are probably many other people who knew this paralyzed man, and they probably pitied him. They felt sorry for him, and they wished for his recovery. It's one thing to sympathize, and it's quite another to take action and do something about it. That was them. Somebody could have said, I feel sorry for little Joe. I wish somebody would take him to see Jesus. Well, does that describe you? Has it ever? Has it ever? Good luck, Joe. Well, these four men went further than that. They cooperated, and that's very important. Cooperation is important. Not one of them could do this alone. How are you going to carry a man up on top of a roof by yourself? With determination, they removed that portion of the roof, overcoming all obstacles. Do we have that kind of determination in bringing the lost to Christ? We ought to. Romans 1 and verse 15, Paul says, so much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you also that are in Rome. And he did, and later on we see a letter coming from Paul to other Christians in other places saying, they of Caesar's household salute you. Some of them have been converted. Paul never saw an obstacle there that he couldn't overcome in preaching the gospel. So anyway, back to these four men, they were persistent. They were persistent. They didn't stop until they got him to Christ. If every effort that involves more than one person, there's going to be a need for unity and cooperation and a drive toward a goal. That's apparent. And we see that in teaching. We see that in our teaching program. We need cooperation. We need the unity of elders and teachers and parents as well. So the Bible says we are laborers together with God. We can't do it by ourselves. We need God in there at the top. So what if one of these men had argued that he wanted to go through a window? That's a different perspective. Another one argues, well, we need to get the crowd away from the door. We need to just force them and take him through there. And another says, let's just try again tomorrow if he's still in town. What if they had four different ideas among those four men? Would they have been able to get anything accomplished? Well, certainly they wouldn't. Everybody has his own idea. That poor man would have remained in his condition if that had been the case. Sometimes that's the case today. Cooperation is necessary to do the Lord's work. And the church is likened unto a physical body. Paul does that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in his writings. And we're overwhelmed and we're well aware of the need for cooperation in the physical body. Not all of us can be an eye. Not all of us can be an ear or a hand or a foot. We all have different needs. And that's wisdom on God's part to design it that way. If we all just had the same talent, well, who would do all the other things that need to be done? So nothing does what the ear does as good as the ear does it. Nothing does what the eye does. Nothing does what the hand or the foot does as good as the hand or foot can do it. I've often illustrated that. I didn't see anybody come in here walking on their hands today. Because feet do a lot better job of that than hands. And so that's the way it is in the body. So when we decide to work together, anything that the Lord requires can be accomplished. But what if they had gotten into an argument that day? And one says, my way is best, take the roof off. And another responds, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard in my life. Who ever heard of doing a thing like that? And it goes on and on. That's absurd. And the other two begin to take sides in the argument. Have you ever seen anything like that happen? We all have. These scenarios can get close to home, and we've seen those kind of things happen even among brethren at times. It shouldn't happen, but sometimes it does. The prime object of these four men was to cooperate in bringing their friend to Christ. And what a blessing came out of that. In doing that, they arrived themselves. And we think about that. No Christian gets closer to the Savior than a soul winner. And so we need the kind of unity that those men demonstrated that day. And the Lord sees when we cooperate, and he sees when we're hard to get along with. So remember that as well. But now let's notice something else about these men. Jesus saw that these men had several hindrances on that occasion. The door was blocked by the crowd. Verse 2, some selfishly took the space, or else they just weren't thinking. They weren't mindful of the occasion. Fire codes wouldn't allow today. What happened there? People blocking the door where you can't get in or out. And these men probably didn't mean any harm. They just were unthoughtful. And they hindered something that was good to be done. And sometimes they represent a self-seeking, self-serving, unthoughtful group who are unmindful of the needs of others, unmindful of the needs of the lost. What if these four men had said, oh, well, it was a good idea, but it's hopeless? You know, Jesus also saw the glaring hypocrisy of the Jews on that occasion. And this is where we get to where we talk about where he read their minds. Let's take a look at it, verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. Verse 6 says, but there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus is reading their hearts. He knows what they're thinking. He saw their hypocrisy. And they weren't interested in the needs of this sick man, but they only sought opposition to Jesus. They were always trying to catch him in something. Trying to stop Jesus was more important than helping somebody who had a genuine need. And so he heard their carping criticism as they sat in the seat of the scornful, which they were doing, looking for something to criticize. In fact, in verse 2, we're told, and many were gathered together so that there were no longer room, even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them, and they began to find fault. When Jesus said what he did, when he said, thy sins are forgiven thee, what'd they do? We've got him. He just blasphemed. We've caught him red-handed, blaspheming. And so when Jesus said that, they heard the ring of blasphemy. This was the beginning of the charges that would follow Jesus all the way to the cross. And you can read it in Mark chapter 14, near the end. Well, verse 8 tells us that Jesus gives them some indisputable evidence as to who he is. He reads their minds and he tells them what they're thinking. So not only are they going to see a man healed physically, he reads their minds. They have to be convinced that he's not just an ordinary man. He's able to do what no other man has been able to do. And so they must have really been startled, these elite religious leaders that they were, when Jesus singled them out of the vast throng of people that was gathered there that day, and he exposed the thoughts of their hearts, especially since they hadn't even opened their mouths yet. He knows what they're thinking. And Jesus gives them indisputable proof, evidence of who he is on that occasion. He sets them up. Jesus says he challenged them to reason with him about what they've just heard. And their belief was that a person couldn't be cured unless he was forgiven. And that's what was part of the dispute about the blind man who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind. That was their belief, that if you had something like that, you must have done something bad. So he questions them about which is the easiest to do, the two options. Is it easiest to say, thy sins be forgiven thee? Or is it easier to say, stand up and walk? Well, we know what's the easiest to do. It's easiest to say, your sins be forgiven you. Why? Because you can't look at a person and tell whether his sins are forgiven or not. That's not something you can see. But you can see if a man has been miraculously healed. And you can know if somebody has read your mind and tells you what you're thinking. You can know that. So it's easy to say, thy sins be forgiven thee. But Jesus backed it up by doing something that nobody else could do. And the Christ and the apostles, he gave them the power to do that too. And Nicodemus was aware of that. When he came to Jesus by night, he said, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these things except God be with him. And so those men they were in a dilemma. And Jesus was able to verify. They could check him out. When Jesus said, get up and walk, he put himself out on a limb. What if the guy couldn't get up and walk? Well, that would have proved the point of those men who were against Jesus. But when the man got up and walked, what could they say then? Well, they didn't have an argument at that point. So that needs to be applied to religious leaders today, especially those who claim to be able to forgive sins, if you go to them in confession, or those who claim to be able to miraculously heal others. If they think granting forgiveness is easy to say, what will they conclude when he says to the lad, take up thy bed and walk, and he does it? To do that, Jesus risked, put himself at risk of a physically verifiable falsehood. This man claims something that he cannot do. But that wasn't the way it happened. If Jesus can't do it, and prove his absence, then Jesus is rightfully indicted as a blasphemer. And they've made their point. But if the boy is healed and the proof is seen, then the religious leaders, if they're going to be logical, which they weren't, they must logically accept the right of Jesus to forgive sins. Well, the lad was cured miraculously. Therefore, he was forgiven, because only a person from God can do that. Well, Jesus proved that his strength and his power and his authority and his sovereignty to forgive sins, as Nicodemus admitted, was physically verifiable by that incident that happened that day. And what was the reaction of the people? The crowd, not the leaders, but the crowd. They said, we've never seen anything like this. We have never seen anything like this. We don't know what the leaders said. They were probably speechless. But we know the multitude was thoroughly convinced, because it says they magnified and praised God. They saw it. And Jesus left a completely baffled set of legal experts. But in doing that, he signed his own death warrant, and he knew it. And that's eventually why they crucified him, because they said he was guilty of blasphemy. These were malicious men, no question about that, without a constructive program for trying to help spiritually or physically ill people. And they represent those who are trying to find fault and looking for something to criticize. It won't work. It costs too much. I'm against it. I don't like the way you do the work. I know somebody else who can do it better. Those kind of things. What if one of those four men had said, there's an obstacle in the way, I quit? Do we ever let that happen? Has that ever described you? Well, they had several hindrances. But what we notice is that the Lord sees when we win the victory over the obstacles and when we use them for excuses. We're going to conclude the lesson now. We want to point out that the Lord still looks for people today like those four men in Capernaum. He still needs people like that today. Can he see that today? He looks for those who really care, and he looks for those who have active faith. And we might just raise the question, where are you? Where am I in this picture? Am I the man who needed the forgiveness? That's available today. That can be met today. Am I like the four men who had an active faith and willing to do something? Am I the one causing the hindrance? Am I the one who can only find fault? Those are four categories that people often fall into. But the open door of convenience has been provided. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus invites you to come to him today, because that's the only time you have. Today is the day of salvation. We've been emphasizing recently that Jesus hasn't invited you to come next month or next year. He's inviting you to come today, because that's the only time you have. And if you think about it, that's what really makes sense. Do it when you have the opportunity, a lot later when you regret it. It takes real faith. It takes godly sorrow for your sins to be forgiven, leading to genuine repentance of those sins and turning away from that, and loving obedience in baptism to the Lord for the forgiveness of those sins. And that's the action that Jesus wants from each one of us. Faith plus action. There may not be an opportunity tomorrow. There's a hymn that we sometimes sing, "Tomorrow's sun may never rise to bless thy long deluded sight." I've had people tell me that if they came to church, the roof would fall in. I've had people say that. If the roof fell in, that wouldn't be nearly as bad as losing your soul. Think about that. Think about that. There was something more important to these four men than the roof. What's the most important thing to you? And with that, we'll close the lesson. Jesus forgave this man's sins. He can forgive yours. It doesn't happen accidentally. It doesn't happen automatically. It takes your genuine repentance and real faith and obedience to the Lord in baptism. This morning, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we hope you'll consider that. If you'll respond today, the Lord's willing to forgive you on His terms, and you comply with those terms. Will you come as we stand and sing the hymn that's been selected for your encouragement?
Deeply stained within, sinking to rise on.